our gracious God, we're so thankful that you are our God, our Father, our Creator, Sustainer, Keeper. Lord, thank you that you are holy and that you, in your grace, have chosen to reveal to us your word. You have given us light, Lord, to walk by. I pray this study will be a help to all who hear it, Lord. But more than that, I pray that it will glorify you, Lord, that it will be truthful, spoken in love. Give me clarity and grace to teach. Lord, all for your name. Bless it, I pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, back in Ecclesiastes, so turn to chapter 9. We're beginning chapter 9 today. As we get started, I think it's helpful just to remember that as we read and study the Bible, Ecclesiastes, that we realize that we're being taught by God, right? We really are. And He wants us to know these things. He wants us to face these things, these realities, for example. And it is from our Father. When a loving Father teaches you, admonishes you, exhorts you, a wise child is to pay attention. It will be a blessing and help to them. And also, it's good to remember that we are not ultimately made to be earthbound and time-bound. You realize that? We're under the fall. We're under still even the curse that remains on this world. We're made to live in the presence of God. So He's teaching us along the way, and ultimately we are on our way by God's grace to live in His presence forever, where we're meant to be. But right now we're here, and this is temporary, and it's intended to be temporary. That's why He speaks of the vaporousness, the temporalness, and then the vanities, the meaningless aspects that people get so caught up in. And God's given us light. He's given us light to walk by. And it's no wonder that if we neglect to walk in this light or walk in His truth, that we are going to live a wasted life. You will waste your life. You'll be caught up in the vanities. You'll be full of the frustrations, full of the enigmas, full of the just deep darkness. You'll be robbed of joy. You really will. You'll lose hope. So, before we get into chapter 9, a brief summary. Chapter 7, set out what wisdom, human wisdom, could accomplish and what it couldn't accomplish. Chapter 8, then, sets out a number of practical uses of wisdom, with a reminder at the end that we need to be humble. Why? Because God hasn't revealed everything that He's about. And so don't start thinking you've got everything figured out. Welcome, come in and find a seat. So we're to be humble, chapter 8 tells us, because our wisdom's not up to understanding or comprehending the work of God. Okay? If He has not revealed, there's a lot He has not revealed. He has an unrevealed will. He's working providence. Well, now, chapter 9, He moves on to a number of considerations that follow what these other two chapters have led up to. So we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 9 here. Solomon says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." Okay, let's pause right here. And I'll do my best to explain what I think this means and what he's saying. First off, he said that he has laid it to heart, and he's examined it all. He's turned it over. He's thought through. And this is a man, Solomon, the king, David's son, who was blessed with wisdom from God. Remember, God came to him in the dream and said, ask anything. Instead of money and long life and all that, he asked for a discerning heart. Now, he's saying, after examining these aspects of life and the world, this is what he's taking to heart. This is what he's laying to heart. This is what he's receiving in the depths of who he is. And he starts off saying, those who fear God. In other words, as he says here, the wise and the righteous, those are the ones who fear God. The wise and the righteous, they themselves and their deeds or their works are in the hand of God. They're in the hand of God. Now let me just say, there's no better place in the world on earth to be than in the hand of God or the hands of God. The scriptures talk about that a lot, don't they? This is a similar statement to what the Lord Jesus even said in John 10. Remember in John's gospel, in the 27th verse of chapter 10, where he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And Moses, he said something similar back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 3. Listen to this. He says, yes, God loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. In his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. So this aspect of being in the hand of God, in the hands of God, this is a great encouragement to the believer, to the one who knows God, to the Christian, isn't it? It's a deep encouragement to know that we're in his hands. When we think about this, just the word picture, the hand of God, in the hands of God, there are several aspects to this, several realities, really. One is that you're under God's protection and care, right? If a person puts their children in someone's hands to maybe be a babysitter, they're placing them under their protection, aren't they? And their care. You know, the insurance company Allstate, what's their slogan? You're in good hands with Allstate. See, this is the idea. You're in God's hands. You're in his protection. You're under his care. Another aspect is being under his leading, his leadership and guidance. If you're in his hands, if you know, like I did way back in the day, don't want to date myself too much, but in the Air Force, you enlist, you raise that right hand, you swear to do your duty, basically, to your country. What do? You put yourself into the hands of the commanders of the military now. And you're going to follow their orders and their leadership. You're in their hands. Well, there's another aspect of being in God's hands. It's that of being used of the Lord. If you're in his hands, he's going to use you like a tool to accomplish something, right? Fix something, build something, create, make something. He's going to use you as a tool or a weapon. So you're in his hands, and he'll masterfully wield that tool and that weapon. So it's you and your deeds are in the hand of God. I mean, think of what he can do with our feeble efforts, our works, our lives, who we are. Lasting work, kingdom work, work that is not full of vanity, right? And meaninglessness. Think of the scene after the Sermon on the Mount, that great crowd, and they're hungry. Remember that? And there was one little boy, and he had his lunch with him. 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? Look what the Lord Jesus did when he put that into his hands. That's how the scriptures define it. He took that little and fed the multitude. That's what we're talking about. No, this is how we escape a wasted life, being in the hands of God. Now, on the contrary, what's the reverse implication? Those that are unbelievers, those who are not righteous, those who are not wise, the fools, the arrogant, right? They are not in the hands of God. Not in this respect. Yes, they're still under His sovereign control, but they're not in His hands in this respect, what He's talking about. The righteous and the wise are in the hand of God and their deeds. The reverse implication is just what I said, isn't it? If you're not a believer, you're not in the hands of God in that respect. It's like the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians. He said, they are without hope and what? Without God in the world. Now, Solomon, based on his examination here, he's honest about how we do not know the outcomes of life. And he already said in previous chapters that no one can figure out or fully comprehend what God's doing. And no one knows His hidden will in ordering providence, right, and controlling history. No one knows what all He's doing. And so they shouldn't try to overstep their bounds. They remain humble. But he also said that sometimes it seems the righteous get what the wicked deserve and the vice versa. The wicked get what the righteous deserve. How is that? How do we understand that? Because look at the end of verse 1 here. He says, whether it's love or hate, man does not know. This is somewhat of a puzzling statement. I think what he's getting at is this. No one truly knows what awaits them. No one. No one knows whether love or hate awaits them. Good times or bad times. No one knows what lies ahead. Even being in the hands of God, you don't know. It may be some rough waters, or it might be days of joy, years. But we need to be careful here, because whatever happens, whatever does happen, these things are no indicator of how God feels about you, or whether you're pleasing or displeasing Him. Not, I think that's one aspect of what he's getting at here. In other words, oftentimes the difficulties or trials do not mean that God's angry with you. Not always. Nor can a person be certain that God's pleased with them just because things are going really well. Right? Health, wealth, prosperity. See, this is guarding against what another theologian called karma theology. Things are going great. You got lots of money, good health, all this. Then God's pleased with you. He loves you. He's happy with you. You're doing things right. Things are tough. You got challenges, hardships, struggles, difficulties, tragedies, different things like this. God's displeased. He, in fact, may hate you. You're not living right, X, Y, Z. See, this is karma theology. This is the theology of, as I mentioned earlier, of Job's friends. Job's friends were absolutely convinced he had sinned, right? And sinned grievously. For these things to be happening to you, you have done something really wrong. And you know what? They were dead wrong, weren't they? In fact, it was the other way around. It was because he had been such a virtuous, godly man that this whole heavenly exchange had happened against him. They were dead wrong. So we want to guard against karma theology. You don't know. But think of this, Jesus' disciples themselves. This idea or mentality kind of, it bleeds through all cultures, all in generations, to where in Jesus' day, 900 years later, from when Solomon wrote this, remember the man born blind? What was their question to Jesus about him? Who sinned? His parents? They must have. For him to be born blind, they did something really bad. What was the answer? No. It's not about that. God is at work. God has His purposes you don't know about. That's why He's born blind, and God's about to display His glory. So, question then, how can we know if we're pleasing or displeasing God? How can we ultimately know? If we can't determine it based upon the way things are going, how can we know? Right here, God's Word. The only way you can know is what He has revealed in His Word, if He's pleasing to you, if you're walking in His ways. That's how Job kept his integrity, right? That's how others know, I'm walking with God. He's revealed it right here. Now, granted, let me put a footnote here. If you do break God's laws and His ways and sin, yes, tragedy, things that are difficult, hardships can and will come often. The way of the transgressor is hard. But that's not the point Solomon's getting at here. He's just saying, no one knows. You're in the hand of God, you don't know what's coming. All manner of things happen in this broken world to all kinds of people, right? Life happens, unexpected things, love and hate, joyful and discouraging things. Everyone goes through the same ups and downs, whether you're a Christian or not. The Christian can get cancer just like the unbeliever, see? And the good things can happen as well as to the unbeliever. That's what he's saying. Doesn't matter. You see, he talks about all kinds of people here. He sort of sums it up between the God-fearers and the worldly, the unbelievers. And he says it's the same for all, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, those who sacrifice, those who don't, those who make an oath, those who don't, or afraid to. See, this world's full of the unexpected. Things that can bring delight and happiness for decades may land upon you. Or, right, things that can bring difficulties, moments of devastation. You feel completely derailed, or you feel totally blindsided by what happened. An unexpected betrayal, on and on and on. There's all kinds of things that can go south, right? In our estimation, I shouldn't say it that way. Things that can happen that are difficult and trying, and it happens to all. You may show up to church one day, and you meet someone who becomes a lifelong friend, blessing, a good, a love. Maybe even they become your spouse. You may go to work or may go somewhere else someday and you meet someone who becomes an enemy, a foe, or a group that is out against you, right? They want you to suffer, or they want you canceled, right? That's a good buzzword of the day. They want to cancel you. Well, the thing I think that the Lord's showing is that some people go through all of these things in the hands of God and others do not. That's profound. And let me just say that if you are in the hands of God, then you can go through whatever it is with hope and great expectations. Again, we're called upon in this book, I think, to trust God. Trust Him. You've got to trust Him. No matter what, even though the things you think you see are happening or just the world's crumbling and crashing, just trust Him. No matter what. And, you know, there are expressions of this throughout the Scriptures. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm in His hands. Keep that in mind. I'm in His hands. Sometimes we'll pray, Lord, thank You that we're in Your hands. I don't know all that's going on, but I know this much. You've got us. And others, you shall mount up, those who wait on the Lord shall mount up on wings like eagles. Remember? Other texts, be still and know that I'm God. He says this is an evil towards the end of verse 3. And an unfortunate fact, he's moving now to the point that, you know, everyone eventually dies, right? That's the ultimate end. There's love and hate that occurs, and the one ultimate event that happens to everyone is this great reality. Everyone dies. The righteous and the wicked is the same ultimate end and aspect of the curse that happened on the earth when Adam and Eve sinned. When sin entered the world, it's going to affect everyone, and it does affect everyone in the ultimate way. Everyone dies. Now, if it were up to me, and this is why it's not up to me, but if it were up to me, I would feel like at this point I've probably talked about death enough. And I may not be alone in this. You know, I don't necessarily want to think about it again and think about loved ones, my loved ones, that this is a reality for them. And I don't know when it's going to be. But it's a great reality. It's just incredible. I think that God's bringing it up again. He brings it up over and over. It's like He wants us to know. And remember, you're going to die. Whatever you're about, whatever you're up to, just remember that it ends in death. This ought to motivate us in a way in how we live, shouldn't it? Right. So death is this is part of expositional teaching. You don't set the agenda. But here we are. So when God brings something up again and again, I think it's very wise to pay attention to what He's saying, what He's trying to get across. So death, it's the greatest threat, and it's also the most ignored or denied reality that we face, isn't it? It's the single greatest unavoidable reality that faces every single individual on the planet. Death. Everyone. And yet, it's what we want to talk about, think about the least. It's the least talked about subject. How often do you talk to your friends and about, have you thought about the fact that you're going to die? You're going to die soon. I say soon because it's relative, isn't it? It's all soon because life's a vapor. And we talk about it the least, we think about it the least, but God keeps bringing it up a lot. And more importantly, it's what mankind prepares for the least. You prepare for life. You prepare for the next day. You prepare for the next week. You prepare for retirement quite a bit, I'm sure, mankind. But we prepare for death the least. This is insane. That's what he's getting at here. Spurgeon, at one point, he kind of said, and I'm summarizing, but I die every day. So he lived his life as though he died every day. And this could be my last day. And he thinks about death every day. I think we it's not morbid to face that reality. You can get into the morbid when it's perverted, twisted, but the reality is your life, your days on this earth, they're limited, aren't they? Jonathan Edwards, in his biography, it's been a long time, it's been 17 years since I read it, but I remember one part where he had six daughters and one son, Jonathan Edwards, mid-1700s. Six daughters, each 6 foot tall. He always said, "I have 60 feet of daughters." That's how I remember that. Don't get sidetracked. But he had one son, and on one scene, his son was going to go like with his uncle or someone for a couple of weeks, but on their goodbye, when his dad, Jonathan Edwards, would say, he would confront him, "Now, are you prepared to die? You may not come back. Are you prepared to die?" Just made me wonder, whenever we get in the car, someone drives away, goes for a week, are you prepared to die? We don't necessarily think along those lines or want to say that, do we? We want to kiss our wife and say, "See you. We'll see you when you get back." And it's not, remember, you could die. Don't be like that. I don't know. It just makes me wonder. This text just brought that up in my mind. Should we be more about that with our children? Are you prepared? Well, with death being so real, so permanent, and even it can come so unexpectedly, Solomon marvels now. He marvels that the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, he says, and madness is in their hearts while they live. This is crazy to be like that, to be evil. People are full of evil, he says. That's what God calls it. And he says their hearts are full of evil. That's what people are at the core of their beings. Their hearts are full of it, of evil. Of course, this would be the ones who don't fear God, the unbelievers. We don't need to get into all the details of the evil in the world. Praise God, we only know a little fraction of how evil this world really is. You think you know how evil it is? You don't. You don't have a clue. And we are, by God's grace, very protected, aren't we? Day after day. But one would think that if you know your time is limited and you're going to die, death is coming, then you would want to find some peace and happiness, right? Some meaning. But no, it's madness, and people are out of their minds. They live each day as though they won't die and stand before a holy God who's going to judge them. That is denial on the greatest scale imaginable. And he's marveling at it. It made me think of that scene with the prodigal son. Remember that? Where he's longing for the pig food. He had wasted his father's inheritance money on wretchedness and sin. And now here he is, and by God's grace, it said he came to himself. Like he came to his senses, starving to death, wanting the pig's food. He realizes, wait a second, I've got a father who loves me, and a father who's hired servants, his hired help, has, what do you say, more than enough bread. I'm going to go to him. See, he came to his senses. He was crazy to go off and live in wretchedness and vanity and waste. King Nebuchadnezzar, I wrote him down in my notes. Remember this guy? The king of Babylon who exiled the Jewish people out of Israel. Powerful king. Maybe one of the most, arguably, one of the most powerful kings that ever walked the planet. And he would say, how great I am. Look how great I am. Look at my kingdom. Look at my accomplishments. Go ahead and build the statue in my honor. And every day when the music plays, bow down to my statue. That kind of thing. That's crazy talk. What did God do? He took his mind, where he is out in the pasture eating grass like a cow. This is the king eating grass like a cow. Now, in my office upstairs at my house, I got a window that looks out like into a pasture now. What would I think if I saw my neighbor Jim out there on all fours eating grass with the cows? Something's wrong with that guy, right? That guy's crazy. The next day and the next day and the next day for weeks. Here he is, hair getting all long. That's just, see, God humbled him to where it said also his reason returned. His reason returned. And then he made one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture in Daniel 4:35, that area. God is the Lord, basically. He's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and no one can say to him, what have you done? He's to be worshipped. All the nations are as nothing before him. Well, people live in sin, they're crazy, and then they die. They go to the dead. And this is surely, this death, it's the key, it's the undeniable evidence that this world is completely broken. It's under that curse. Because the next world will have no death, will it? None. But then we have a wise statement here in verse 4, which is followed by a summary statement in verses 5 through 6. Let's look at this. Look what he says. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Well, I think the key word in that passage, the key word, is the word hope. Hope. God is the God of hope. And this is somewhat comical, but also an effective picture with the dog and the lion, isn't it? I mean, you consider the lion. It would be the most powerful, most majestic, most regal, the most fearsome predator, scared of nothing. And here he lies dead. Dead, lifeless. And it's not long before the buzzards and the flies and the maggots are all going to start feasting on him. That's a profound reality. Some people live like lions in the world, don't they? They're the boss. They're the powerful. They're the ones that get their way. They're the ones that have lots of money. They're the ones who are full of pride and arrogance, and you know they're dominant, and they die. Now look what he says. Then we see this little dog. Little dog. Now, a dog is very rarely spoken of positively in the scriptures, and they often viewed dogs negatively. So when you think about this little dog, don't think of your little Yorkie on your couch by a crackling fire having yummy morsels at hand, right? It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a mangy little dog wandering around, maybe in packs, but a little dog that lives on whatever it can, a scavenger. And it's dirty, smelly. And he says, what's the reality? The dog is better. The dog is better than the dead lion. Why? And this is the whole point. Why? What's he saying? Because he's among the living. And what does that mean? He has hope. The living, with the living, there is always hope. And hope is a precious thing, isn't it? If you think of what's precious in the world, few things are more precious than real God-given hope. And whether you feel it or not, if you're alive, you have hope. Whether you think it or not, if you're breathing and alive, you've got it. You have hope. And that's what he's saying. To be living equals hope. And you know you will die. So there's part of it too. You're cognizant. You know you'll die. So the hope is to make preparations for this great reality, for death. You know, the dead know nothing, he says. This is proverbially speaking. The dead know nothing by their senses. They can do nothing. They can enjoy nothing. They can take care of nothing. And they certainly can't prepare to die. Why? Because they're already dead. And their fate is sealed forever. Forever. They have no more reward or enjoyment in this life under the sun. Nothing. They're typically put in the ground, so to speak. We're not talking about what happens in the spiritual realm. We're talking about on earth, life under the sun. The memory of them will be erased from the memory of the world. They'll be forgotten. Now that's truly being canceled, isn't it? God is the one who does the canceling, not cultures and not groups and not that, this or that. In fact, if this world decides to cancel you and you're in the hands of God, don't worry about it. It's all superficial. If you're in the hands of God, you're with Him, you've got hope. See, their passions, their happiness, their envy, their anger, their aspirations, their frustrations, their ambitions, their love, all of it, their hate, it will die with them. It will die with them. Death ends it all. But the living have hope. That's what he's saying. You know, if you're caught up in sin, if you feel like you've just made a total shipwreck of things, you've got hope if you're still drawing breath. I think that's what God wants us to know. You can repent and turn to the Lord. God's telling you that now in His Word. If you're that living dog, then you've got hope. And as far as I can tell, everyone in here is living. And that's a blessing to know. If you're cast off as useless, I hate using that word canceled. That's it, but good grief. People rob. Anyway, I better stick with my notes. I'm limited on time here. If you're cast off as useless and you're alive, you've got hope. You've got hope given from God to be fruitful, to have a meaningful life. You do. Remember King Manasseh? Man, you read through 1 and 2 Kings and in the Chronicles, and you get to the good kings, and then you get to the bad kings, and you're kind of like, man, why does that king have to be so bad? But you get to Manasseh, it's like, it is a whole different ball game with this guy. He's so wicked, so evil, the vilest, most detestable, the most wretched, almost the most wretched human being that's walked on this planet. It's hard to imagine someone abusing his power more. Child sacrifice, blaspheming God, blood flowing in his day. You know what? He repented. He turned to the Lord. That is incredible. That ought to give every one of you hope. While he yet lived, he had hope. God is very patient. It's remarkable. It's amazing. So with this being the case, look at the next few verses. Verses 7 through 10, then we'll be done. He says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." He says, go. New American Standard, go then. Go then. This is a strong command. You know, this is no longer a suggestion or a recommendation. He's already been saying to enjoy your life, find joy, enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, rejoice. He's been saying that, hasn't he? But now he's essentially saying, listen, you have got to do this. You've got to do this. In a way, it's sort of like saying, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's revealed will for you. Now, one of the things, one thing I find so wonderful about God is that he actually wants us to be happy. He wants us to be happy, to have joy. He really is all about you having lasting joy, even in the face of this broken and dark, twisted world. He wants you to have joy. And our problem is not that we don't want to be happy. Our problem is, as C.S. Lewis, that brilliant man, once said, we're far too easily satisfied with the mud pies, right? We're too happy with the mud, and that ought not be. So no, God does not want you enjoying sin, which is a perversion of his good gifts, but he wants you to be happy. And that's why we have his law. That's why we have his commands, because he wants you to thrive. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have joy. That's why we have this book of Ecclesiastes and the rest of the scriptures. We don't have Ecclesiastes to shoot down our dreams and ambitions. We have it because God wants us to really, really be happy and find meaning in this life and appreciate the good things. I don't think many people believe that about God. In fact, I think that's why he keeps repeating himself over and over about this. It's four times in the last nine chapters, he talks about your food and your drink. The food you have, the wine. Enjoy that Dr. Pepper. Makes me want one right now. Enjoy, right? With a merry heart. In other words, with a good heart, with a good conscience, in the right way. Enjoy God's good gifts and blessings to you. Look at that little statement. God's already approved what you do. Now, that does not mean he approves of your sin and foolishness, right? It's not what he means at all. I think by what he's saying here, he's referring to this enjoyment aspect. God approves of this. He approves of you to enjoy the enjoyable, the good, the food, the good things in life. And the righteous person, the Christian, for us, this is great news. We're not struggling for God's approval. We're justified by faith alone. And based on that, we can do what he says in verse 10, work hard. Because you're justified, because he's approved of you, you're approved. Now you can work hard. Now you can use your energy for good. Wear clean clothing. I have that in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. I think he's just saying, wear clean clothes. Wear clothes that's nice, presentable, not dirty, smelly, ragged. And just let me ask, have you ever noticed sometimes when you just go take a shower, brush your teeth, get dressed, comb your hair, suddenly you feel a little better? He wants you to live like that. Do that. Do it regularly. Find joy even in the blessings of life. I think the Living Bible goes a little over the top when it says, wear fine clothes and a splash of cologne. Well, It's kind of getting at the essence of what he's saying. But, you know, dress appropriately. If you're living with wisdom, you are to represent God in an honorable way, to show that he's the God of joy, the God of love, the God of hope. And the religious moper, that's a word, right? Moper. They're not honoring God. The wretched man, right? They're not honoring God if they're just moping around. The puddle glum or the humbug does not honor God. So don't do that. They don't do this. The prodigal son, I guarantee you, he was enjoying that feast his father threw to the fullest. He was enjoying that fatted calf, that steak. I guarantee you he was. He was not struggling for his father's approval at that point, was he? He was delighting in it. And so religious people, Pharisees, legalists, they make it look so bad because they think God doesn't want them to be happy. They got to keep performing and they can never measure up, right? And then it makes them look down on others and nitpick and all that. And they don't seem to be enjoying God's blessings. The greatest of which is right here, is their spouse. Isn't that amazing? The greatest blessing is your spouse. Life, marriage, and work. Look at those three things right there in verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Life, marriage, and work. And then work is verse 10. These are three of the things that existed and were a gift from God before the fall. You realize that? Before sin and the curse in the world, there was life, there was marriage, and there was work, which are a great blessing. Live life. Love and enjoy your wife. Wives, you could read it as though love and enjoy your husband. Yeah, but you know, they got some imperfections, or they got things that frustrate me, or they got that's normal. If it's not normal, come talk to me about it. I need some notes. It's normal. You got to look past. You love and forgive and find enjoyment in them. Do a good job in your work. Use your energy for good and for gladness. You're good and their others good. You know, in a way, this seems like a counterattack on death. Death's looming shadow. It's like a counterattack. Let life put death to shame. I mean, that's the thing. That love your wife. Have lots of kids. Enjoy bringing life into the world, because they're like arrows, right? That's what Solomon said in the Proverbs. And I remember the last time what God can do with an arrow. That guy that just shot the thing randomly, and what the arrow, he guided it right to the king's, his enemy king's joint of his armor. Well, kids are like that. Children are arrows in your quiver. It's like an attack on death in a way. Living life with joy, it's a counterattack on this reality of death glooming over us. Live life for the Lord and serve Him with gladness. He's worthy of it. Right? Trust Him when things are difficult. Trust Him. Enjoy the little things as you're able. Enjoy those. Cling to hope. Because ultimately, hope is found where? In the cross of Christ, in Him. I mean, this is pre-cross literature. But ultimately, our hope is in Christ. Because of Him, you have every reason to find joy. Well, I'm out of time, so let me just end here. You know, in heaven there will be no vanities or frustrations, no futility, pain, injustices, oppressions, corruptions. There will only be, as Jonathan Edwards put it, a life of ever-increasing joy. Incredible. Well, amen. Father, bless this to your people. Thank you for your word. Take and apply it by your Spirit to their hearts and minds. We love you and thank you for your goodness to us. Bless us now in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.